Lord, as we prepare for these words, we yearn to see a bigger vision of you. We yearn to be in your throne room. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." This has a storyline that starts, and I've never paid all that much attention to it, outside of it's nice to know time frame, and I get into some of the history of that, in the year that King Uzziah died. And this is going to mark when the prophet Isaiah begins his ministry, when he begins to see things and proclaim the word of the Lord. So I thought, okay, I can identify that. Uzziah was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. He was a guy that had returned Jerusalem to significant value as far as geography goes. Many of the kings, even when they were good kings, lost land. Uzziah was about reclaiming land. And so he had a prosperous kingdom of it, and he sought after the Lord. As my friend, our lay leader today, Dave DeVries, pointed out, he stumbled toward the end of his career. He had taken upon himself the role of priest, went into the temple and offered a sacrifice that wasn't his to offer, and then he was struck with leprosy. So the last part of his reign wasn't as good as the first part. But by and large, he was recognized as one of the good guys. And what happens to that is there's value associated with him. And I was reading a commentary that suggested this. I'd never heard or thought about this before. But for a young guy starting out like Isaiah was, there is going to be a certain amount of curiosity, anxiety, whatever. About what now does it mean? With Jotham, Uzziah's son, taking over, does that mean we're going to return to a time of the nation shrinking, of our people wandering from the Lord, of all of that that goes with uncertainty? And we are a people generally that are fearful about uncertainty rather than embracing and saying, "Boy, bring it on." Even if what we know isn't great, it's comfortable, it's knowable, it's doable. And so for King Uzziah, he represented to the people a prosperous time. And now they were moving ahead. And what was that going to look at? There were problems that the nation would have to face. Would the people be capable of facing those problems? What was going to be Isaiah's role as he moved into this? Was he going to be capable enough to be a person responsible for the working of God in the kingdom? And much like this church in transition, there are going to be those afraid of the future. There are going to be those more comfortable in the past. There are going to be those embracing new challenges. There are even going to be those that raise their hand and say, "Hey, Lord, use me. I want to be part of what happens next." And that's what we see happening with Isaiah. And it all starts with a vision. because I think it's impossible to go forward. It's impossible to be hopeful with bad things happening all around unless you have this vision. And Isaiah has this vision, and it's of the throne room of God. And the throne room is an overwhelming place, overwhelmingly big place. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And I don't know if we have anything in our national history that would allow us to feel that sort of sense of, hey, there's something big, something exalted in front of us. We're not really into the whole king thing, except when one of the royals from Britain get married or have a baby. But if you've been to Washington, D.C., and if you've approached the Lincoln Memorial, and if you've seen the steps up and this huge statue of Abe up on that seat that he's on, and when you look out the other way, you've got, you know, the whole mall area there with the water, and it's a gorgeous scene as you approach Abe and all of his words stretched out in this building that towers above him. Maybe that can work for us. I see the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, think wedding if you want, but this is the bottom part, the train of his robe fills the temple. And this stretches now our imagination to how big this God is, sitting on a throne, high above all else in the throne room, and the bottom portion of his robe, the bottom portion of it, fills the temple. It also connects God to the temple. It is God being part of our worship of him, but only this small part of him. Because God is too big to fit into our spaces. He towers above all of that. The seraphim. You're introduced to these seraphim. We don't know how many. Revelation chapter 4, in a setting that very much mirrors this one, says that there are four, and they're described differently. But these seraphim have six wings. That immediately fills us with some sort of wonderment. That's weird. But it's functional. And I don't know how literal we're supposed to take everything versus seeing what the symbol is that it's describing. With these six wings, the seraphim have two of them covering their eyes. Two of them, it says, cover their feet. And a lot of people say feet, when you're reading in the Hebrew, that's a euphemism for genitals. And so think about them covering and covering, and two of them have them in flight around the throne. And the reason they're covering up is even as these exalted beings, they too can't look on the glory of God. They cannot be in his presence and see that purity that is there. And so they're covering up the parts that the Hebrew would think need to be covered up. They're in the presence of God. Seraphim itself means fiery. And so think of them as these burning presence, all aflame, all aglow before the throne of God. If you've ever been at a bonfire and the fire threatens to get away, you know how I've had that experience up there. I just keep having homeowner tips. Use a hose if you are lighting your grass on fire. But anyway, and it gets so hot, you don't want to get real close to throw on that next piece. I have singed my eyebrows more often than I can tell. I hate that smell of burning hair. At any rate, you keep a distance. Here are the fiery seraphim, and they're covered up because God is so enormous. And what they're doing, and it says in Revelation 4, they do it all day long and all night long. But here we just get, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's a fancy word for it, Shigayon. But what it means is it's the superlative, an EST ending, to a word when the Hebrews do holy, holy, holy. Or if they were to say bad, bad, bad. It means it's the farthest degree of what that item is. There is no one holier than God. He is the definition of holiness. And holy has that sense of set apart. So God is so ultimately set apart from all of us. Our actions can only be good as he deems them good. We just cannot get to this place where he is. And to give you an example of this, what that holiness does, and this is why the angels even cover up, it's like a bright light. Tim used a good example with that. It's like a bright light. Now, the older you get, the more you don't want bright lights in your bathroom. Because the older you get, typically you have some wrinkles. And in duller wattage lights, you don't notice the wrinkles. In fact, for a number of years, you can go without noticing you have gray hair. That is still in dispute. My wife and I are still disputing whether my hair is gray or it's lightening with age. Bright lights expose some of our flaws. Similarly, this bright light of God's holiness exposes our sin. And the closer we get to God, the more obvious our sin becomes. And that's why people that have been longtime Christians sometimes scratch their head and say, am I getting any better at all? Because I feel like now I'm in worse spiritual condition than when I started. Well, the reason you feel that way is because more of you gets exposed. God continues to work on you. He shows his light. It's not for the faint-hearted following after Jesus. So here we've got these angels all covered up. We've got God on the throne. We've got this thunderous proclamation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It thunders to such a degree that the threshold, the doors, are shaking because the room cannot contain the fullness of the majesty of God. Wouldn't you love that experience? Isn't that exactly what happened to the disciples on Pentecost? They're in that upper room. The Spirit descends, and prior or simultaneous to that, the room shakes. A wind blows through. It's the presence of God coming. Elijah last week in the cave, what happens first? The mountain shakes. The wind blows. It's the presence of God coming. He is the sure foundation, but everything else around him trembles. We find that the house is filled with smoke. If you don't understand that, it's not like something's on fire as far as, hey, quick, put it out. That smoke, oftentimes in the Old Testament, represents the presence of God. The Shekinah, the glory of God, described as a smoke. It was the God's presence as smoke that filled the tent when Moses would go in. It was God's presence as smoke that filled the newly dedicated temple so that Solomon couldn't go in, the priest couldn't go in. It was the presence of God as smoke that led the people by day as the pillar of fire by night. And smoke has a way of making it hard to breathe, and smoke has a way of permeating our clothes, and it's this presence of God that does both of those things, filling the room so that it's hard even to breathe, hard even to be in his presence. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to see something really beautiful, like Susan, really beautiful, and it's so much it takes your breath away, makes it hard to breathe. You get some bad news, for instance, that some medical news that you don't want to hear, makes it hard to breathe. Think about that as far as God's presence filling up this room. There's no doubt, as Isaiah looks in this room and as the situation is described, there is no doubt who's in charge. There is only one person who would dare to sit on the throne. Only one person is on that throne. For all else, there's this quivering, waiting for the next step. And we get this three-step dance, sort of, that occurs. And it's what happens in our lives when we come into a real encounter with the living God. We have the conviction, we have the cleansing, we have the commissioning. The first is the conviction. And prior to having this relationship with God, prior to seeing him, prior to his Spirit invading us, entering us, I don't know that conviction's possible. It certainly wasn't in my life. I was raised with a church situation. I certainly had some semblance of faith. but it was always more faith from an intellectual standpoint, or even like a childlike faith where it never was challenged, and yeah, that's just what I'm supposed to believe. But I never felt guilty for anything, really. I got nervous about getting caught. I felt bad about hurting people's feelings when they cried, but really to feel like I had done something wrong, that wasn't part of my makeup. Until Jesus was real to me. And at that point, then I did begin to move away from some of my sociopathic tendencies to having some sort of sense that my actions impact other people, and oftentimes, at that stage especially, in a hurtful way. It's conviction of sin. People can nag at us, tell us, parents can tell us, spouses can tell us, children can tell us, pastors can tell us, but until you have seen God, until you have had this relationship with Jesus, I suspect it's not going to be a deep, lasting conviction. And Isaiah, seeing God, says, "Woe with me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord." Now, you might not think that's the worst problem of all, having unclean lips. I mean, there are certainly sins of the heart that play out in really painful ways, and maybe the lips aren't. But for Isaiah, who is going to be a prophet, who is going to speak the word of God, it's curious that he would head in that direction first. I am a person of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And I think about the many ways that we use our lips, the many things that we say that are sinful, the blasphemies intentional about God or the blasphemies unintentional. Blasphemy being where we deny his authority, deny his presence in our life. The lies, the slander, the gossip, the malicious talk that we spread. The raunchy talk that we engage in. I am a person of unclean lips. Jesus finds it so wrong that with one time we can, in fact, it's James, this verse that I'm thinking about, that we proclaim God and his beauty with our lips in one sense, and in another, we destroy our brother and our sister, and that shall not be. I am a person of unclean lips. And he feels it deeply. Conviction. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Cleansing. By rights, let's never forget this, by rights, we all should be dead. That's the Old Testament God that you identify with, right? The one who comes and smokes people out that have disobeyed, abandoned the covenant. By rights, we all should be dead because we've all turned our backs on God. And you may protest and say, but I haven't done it. Really, I've been basically good. That's because maybe a little conviction is lacking. We have all gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the punishment for us all. Punishment that brought us, our healing was upon him. We've all sinned. And yet he doesn't leave us there. I have some verses in there to go read on your own. But the key part here is, one of the seraphim, take tongs and grab a coal, burning coal from the altar, that place where all the sacrifices to God are made. And this coal represents this fire, again, the fire and the burning away of our sins. And the angel comes and scoops up one of the coals and brings it and puts it on Isaiah's lips. And though he doesn't scream out here, my sense is that had to hurt just a little. The coal that's going to burn away the sin from his lips, and make no mistake, repentance, and that's what we're talking about, healing of our sins hurts. It would be great, wouldn't it, If we said, hey, I want forgiveness, change me. And it happened. And in fact, there's something to be said on the legal side that then that does happen. Jesus dying for us takes away all of our sins. But it's not stopping there. Because if you have a problem with lying, he has to break you and shape you. If you have a problem with fidelity, it's always dangerous when I hand motion to someone as though you, for instance. No, no. If you have a problem with fidelity, he breaks you and shapes you. If you have a problem with faith, he puts you in a position where you're going to need to grow faith by calling on him. If you have a problem with an addiction, he will humble you and humiliate you until he can remake you when you call on him. It goes through all of the various sins in our life. None of it just goes away. It's a remaking of who we are in his image, and this constant pouring out of ourselves saying, I am a sinner, change me. I am a sinner, heal me. And yes, the sin is forgiven. That should propel us to make the changes that we need to make. And by his Spirit, we do. And then there's this commissioning. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I don't know how you envision this throne room scene playing out. I've got these seraphim up in front, hovering around the throne, and God's on this throne, but I don't really see him. I just see the bottom part of his robe. And there's been this painful incident where this coal is touched to my lips, and that hurts, and I'm kind of trying to recover. And then there's this voice, whom shall I send? I don't know what the task is at this point, but it seems like a marvelous question. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I'm thinking, who will go where? What needs to be done? And so I look around, and the courtroom is empty. It's just me now standing there, and these seraphim that are frightening. Whom shall I send? And Isaiah doesn't want to raise his hand. In fact, if anybody else was there, perhaps he wouldn't have to. Because a whole lot of people would have said, hey, send me. But Isaiah knows the spotlight's right on him. Whom shall I send? You remember when God called Moses? Four times Moses tried to get out of this. Four times before God finally said, just do what I told you to do. Whom shall I send? But maybe it's not like this at all. Maybe the throne room is full, and Isaiah is one of those ones, and Isaiah cannot wait to get into the foray. I'm cleansed. I am loved. I am the Lord's. Send me. It doesn't tell us, so use whatever image works for you. But I love it that he gets his hand up. It's like Peter saying, Lord, call to me, and I'll come out of the boat, and I'll walk on the water with you. I mean, at least he's doing something. Whom shall I send? Send me. And at this point, he doesn't know where he's going. At this point, he doesn't know what the cost is going to be. But God tells him right away, great, you're selected. Go to the people. How would you love to do this? Go to the people and say, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not comprehend. I'm going to make the heart of this people so dull that they will never respond until judgment falls on them and they are destroyed. That's a good message. That's going to make you friends. And yet he goes. In the time of King Uzziah's death, he goes. People, I mean, we got to start talking about this, but we're leaving a certain sense of comfort and certainty to a time of uncertainty. You don't know who's going to be here. You don't know who's going to stay here. You don't know who's going to pastor here. You've got to decide who's on the throne, who remains on the throne? Is God on the throne, high and lifted up? His train fills the temple. And my prayer is that he opens all of our eyes to see his presence among us. And when he says, "Whom shall I send?" I hope it's not just one or two people looking around in here and saying, "Well, everybody else is gone. I guess it better be me." But I love the fact that even with just Isaiah's hand in the air, God has a message, God has a work, and Isaiah hops into it. And there are going to be lonely days. There are going to be exciting days. There are going to be glorious days. There are going to be days when the hearts of the people are hard and you think, is this all worthwhile? And yet still, despite our efforts, the church survives. Because God is on his throne, high and lifted up. And perhaps in no place was so much majesty revealed while also remaining hidden as a communion, that first communion, where Jesus takes the bread. Bread. Do you see or imagine seeing Jesus in the bread that night with the disciples? Half the time they didn't know what he was talking about. Maybe three quarters of the time they didn't know what he was talking about. And Jesus takes bread and gives thanks and breaks it and says, "This is my body broken for you." And I can hear them. They're all saying, "Huh? Really?" But for those who see, they see not the brokenness of Jesus, at least not that as the final statement. They see the exaltation of Jesus. This is what God's plan is. This is what our future holds. Starting with someone broken, dying on a cross, but raised up to life, offering us his body, his presence as we go forward. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And after the supper, again he gave thanks and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant established for you with the shedding of my blood. Take and drink." Oh, they don't get that either. This new covenant business, forgiveness of sins business, I mean, we barely get it. We're always trying to work off some kind of deal with God to make ourselves a little more acceptable to him, failing to realize it's his mercy and grace that makes us his people. It's this sacrifice that touches the coal to our lips and pronounces that he has thrown our sins into the sea and that we're new and clean. This is my body broken for you. This is the cup of my salvation given unto you. And with that, all the rules change. What it means to be Christian community changes. What it means to call each other brother and sister and trust each other. What it means to have no fear of judgment day any longer. It all changes. What it means that hearts may be stubborn out there, but there is hope right here at this table. All changes. My body. My blood. If the ushers, if the elders would please come forward helping with the serving of this, I'm going to say a prayer. Lord, you change all of the rules. Open up our eyes to see. Open up our hearts to respond. You are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. To you we bow. To you we give our finest effort. Claim us as your own. Amen. What we do, and have a seat for just a moment. What we do here, in case you haven't done this with us before, is we will pass the bread, and people, different traditions, have different understandings about what that means. I'm not going to be real particular about that, but we invite you to join with us in the sharing of the meal. It is by invitation of Jesus. And so you, whether you're a member or not, may participate with us according to your relationship with Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, if you have invited him to be your Savior, please take the bread, and after everyone has been served, we'll join together. You can do that right now. It can be the first step you want to take. You don't have to have all the answers figured out. You don't have to have the faith of the great saints that you can think of. You have to have the desire. Lord, let me see you. Lord, let me love you. Lord, come and fill me. If that's your prayer, join with us in communion. If it's not your prayer, we respect that. But wait until such time that God's moved your heart to that response. Make us one body. Make us one people. Make us your people. Let us eat. So I'm reading a book right now, nonfiction, and I'm reading it because I wanted to understand what's happening with Ebola, and it was written before this particular outbreak, and it's talking about some of the scientists and how they were exploring all the start of the disease, what was happening, and there's this young lady, she's in her 20s, her first assignment, and she was working on the Ebola virus, hoping to lead us to a vaccine for it. So she was giving the virus through a syringe to a bunch of mice, and as it would happen, the one mouse she missed and put it in her hand. And at this point, this one didn't have the virus, it was one of the antidotes they were working on, but it had been going into these mice who had been infected, and now it was in her hand, and she was in a secure area and was quarantined for the 21 days. I mean, she didn't know if she was going to die or not. It has a 60% mortality rate. She didn't know, and people are afraid, right? Even before this last outbreak, people are afraid, and the medical personnel there weren't going to go in and see her. And she had a friend, though, a friend who came and ate meals with her, and they kept a certain amount of distance, don't get me wrong, but they were at least in the same room, and this friend was there. And I think about that story and the way it was told in this book, and how moving could I be that kind of friend that when I think that my friend is exposed to a deadly disease that is transferable, am I going to spend any time with that person? And yet I'm also thinking then about the health professionals that have been going over to West Africa and dealing with this outbreak, and some 240 or some have died already, but they go out of a sense of compassion and care. And I've also heard that the great majority of those people are missionary doctors. There is this sense of being led because of Jesus to these places, and that's often been where the church has done their greatest work. We have a deadly disease. We have sin. And most of us here that come here regularly, we've covered it up well, put on the right kind of makeup to make sure people don't see our sin. We leave the really bad people out there and hope not to have too much discourse with them, perhaps. But what a sign of Jesus' love that he came and lived among us, all of us, and we're a mess, all of us, he lived among us, and he loves us, and he gives us that, and he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take away your deadly disease, and I'm going to be with you the whole time. And some of you people, you're never going to get better, but I'm going to hold your hand and love you to the very end, because that's just what Jesus does. And if the church is anything like Jesus, that's what we should do. Not be content simply to share a cup among ourselves in a safe, vacuum-sealed place like this, but be willing to take the love and mercy and grace of Jesus to all the places where people are affected and infected. Proclaim to them his mercy. What we do here in this miniature way should be what we do in the world at large, but at least in this miniature way, let's do this with grace and love. Really conscious of who we're having communion with. Really expressing that we are grateful for His forgiveness and want others to experience too. We give thanks for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, that you cleanse us, that you love us, that you send us. Let's drink.